1 John chapter 3, we're going to attempt to wrap up the chapter this morning. In chapter 2, John was speaking about the spirit of darkness, or the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of lies, and the anointing, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of truth that is indwelling us. The beginning here of chapter 3, he talks about the effects of both of those spiritual forces on individuals. Those who are influenced by the spirit of Antichrist walk in unrighteousness. They walk in iniquity. They practice iniquity. It's the hallmark of their lives. You know, they might have flashes of kindness and flashes of godliness, but for the most part, they're practicing iniquity. Self-centered, self-absorbed, just walking like the world. Whereas those who are influenced by the Holy Spirit practice righteousness. We don't always get it right, but we practice righteousness and we have a desire to please God. It's been placed in us by the Holy Spirit because we have God's nature dwelling inside of us. And so here in this last part of John chapter 3, John kind of fleshes it out for us, gives us some practical application to what it means to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to walk in love, and what that looks like. And so he begins by saying in verse 16, chapter 3 of 1 John, by this we know love. And what he means here is what love looks like. If you want an illustration of love, not the kind of love that the world thinks of, you know, love to Hollywood and to most of our culture is an emotion. And people can fall in love and they can fall out of love, you know. And that's not biblical love. It's probably not even real love at all. You know, it's an emotion. Love is not just words that we say. Hallmark has made an entire industry out of expressing words of love. That's part of it. And the Bible tells us that we should speak the truth in love and that we're supposed to speak lovingly. But it's more than that. Love is an action. Love is supposed to take place even if we don't feel like loving the object that we're supposed to love. It's not an emotion. If we relied on our emotions, you know, we'd be, sometimes I love somebody and sometimes I don't love somebody, you know. We don't always feel like loving. Biblical love is action. It's something that we demonstrate, that we do, whether we feel like it or not. And so John says, by this we know love. This is what love looks like. And he points to Jesus, and he not just points to Jesus, but he points to the cross. He says, because he laid down his life for us. Biblical love is action, and it costs something. There's a sacrifice to it. Sometimes it hurts. Because it usually gets in the way of ourselves, gets in the way of what I want to do. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about being parents on Father's Day, you know, being a dad. Sometimes love is painful because it gets in the way of what I want to do. When my kids have a need and I've got to meet their needs, sometimes it gets in the way of my plans. You know, we've got babies. It's interesting now watching my kids. You know, they were free to go wherever they wanted to go and do whatever they wanted to do, and now they've got babies, and so life has totally changed for them. They don't get to do everything they wanted to do. They don't get to go anywhere they want to go. Now there's restrictions on their lives because they've got these little ones in their lives. And because of the love they have for them, they've got to put them first. When the baby's hungry, you feed the baby. You don't say, you know what? I got things to do. I'll be back in a couple hours. He's not going to let you. Not these two, at least. And so sometimes love gets in the way of what we want to do. It's a sacrifice. He says, you want to know what love is? Look at the cross. Jesus said, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went to the cross and paid the price. And we don't even understand what that means. I mean, men had been martyred and killed and sacrificed before, but never, ever has anyone else had all the sins of the world laid on their shoulders while they were hanging on the cross. Man, we can't even conceive of what that was like. Throughout eternity, the Father was with the Son was with the Father. They had communion while they were on the earth. Jesus is hanging on the cross and says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because when the sin was laid on him, God couldn't look at that. Because all the unrighteousness of the world was laying on Jesus. And sin separates us from God. And so for the first time throughout eternity, there was a separation between the Father and the Son. We don't know what that means. But it was out of love that Jesus did that. It cost him something. It hurt. Sometimes love, as we demonstrate it, hurts. Because it gets in our way. It's in the way of what we want to do. It's painful sometimes. Sometimes there's sleepless nights. Sometimes, you know, we're hungry because we haven't had a chance to eat in 12, 14, 16 hours, whatever it is, because we're busy dealing with someone out of love. But it costs. John says, you want to see what love looks like demonstrated, what biblical love is, you look at the cross and you look at Jesus. He says, that's love. That's God's love. And whenever you look in the New Testament and God's love is mentioned, it almost always, and there's, I'll give you a couple of examples, but throughout the New Testament, anytime God's love is mentioned, it always points to the cross. Of course, we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, speaking about the cross. Whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 5:6-8. Paul writes, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You know, people will give up their lives for somebody they love. He says, it's rare. The unique thing about Jesus was he gave up his life for his enemies. For those who were ungodly, for those who were at enmity with him, who were against him. He says, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone will dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And we see throughout the New Testament, when it talks about God's love, it always points us to the cross. It always points us to that sacrifice. So John writes, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It was a sacrifice for our sins, but it was also an example of how we are to love one another, how we're to love. Now we are, thankfully, not all called to sacrifice our lives in that manner. There are some who have the privilege of being martyrs. Paul talks about that. He felt it was a privilege to suffer for Christ whenever he was stoned, whenever he was thrown in prison. Jesus suffered, I get the privilege to suffer. My mentality is not quite there yet. You know, I got to admit that, you know. But, and Corrie Ten Boom told a story, and she asked her dad, of course they were living at the time when Nazi Germany was running rampant through Europe, and her family, they were helping Jews escape, and they were put in danger, and they were eventually arrested, put into Nazi prison camps, and I think all of her family except herself were put to death or died in the prison camp. But she had asked her father one time, "Father, I don't know if I will have the strength or the faith to be able to give up my life. How will I know?" And her father said, "Corey, when you're getting ready to go on a trip, and you're getting ready to go on the train, when do I give you the tickets?" And she said, "Just before I get on the train." He said, "Well, when you're at that point, God will give you what you need to face what's ahead. He'll give you the tickets when you need them." I don't have the tickets right now. If we ever get to that point, the Lord will give us the tickets. But what John does here is he gives us more practical day-to-day examples of how we can demonstrate our faith or demonstrate our love for one another. We're not all called to sacrifice our lives physically, but we are called to sacrifice our lives in other ways, to give of ourselves, to demonstrate Christ's love as believers. And so he says this, second half of verse 16, "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking to husbands and wives, and he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ gave himself for his church, of course, on the cross. But in the three and a half years that he was on the earth, every day that he walked with his disciples, every day that he walked amongst men, he was giving himself to them. We never see Jesus doing anything for himself. He was always giving himself away. He was always laying his life down for others. As husbands, what Paul is saying is, you lay your life down for your wife. That doesn't just mean when, you know, somebody breaks into the house, you throw yourself in front of your wife and take the bullet. That means on a daily basis. Whatever your wife's needs are, you meet them. You serve her out of love. You lay your life down for her. And so daily, we're called to lay our lives down for one another, to do those things that are selfless and not selfish. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on being a servant of God, says, "Our priorities should be this: God first. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things, all our needs will be added to us. God first in our lives. Others second." Our object of our lives should be blessing and serving others. There was a radio Bible teacher that I used to love to hear. He's passed away several years ago. Robert Cook. He was president of King's College. And he would start off his, or he would end his radio program by saying, "Walk with the King today and be a blessing." And I used to love that, because that should be the focus of our lives. We got to go through our day-to-day life and do our jobs and take care of our homes and all those things. But behind all that should be, I want to walk with the Lord today, and I want to bless somebody. I want to be a blessing to someone. And that's, you know, that's the way he would leave off his radio program. Walk with the King today and be a blessing. You know, be others-centered, not always looking at ourselves and how we can please ourselves and what are my plans today, you know, and how am I going to, and then when something interrupts your plan, you go, "Oh, I can't believe I got to do this," you know. The Lord makes opportunities in our lives, and we look at interruptions, or we look at opportunities many times as interruptions, you know. God's got something else planned. James says, when we make our plans, we should always say, "If the Lord wills, I'll go here and go there, or do this and do that." You know, sometimes the Lord's got other plans for us, you know, and we've got to be willing to walk in those things and be others-centered and not just ourselves. And so he says, because we have this example of Christ, We know what love looks like. He laid down his life for us. So we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for one another. And so he gives us a practical application of this. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And that idea of shutting up your heart means to slam the door shut. You see a brother or a sister in need. You've got the resources. It might be financial. It might be another thing that they need. They just might need somebody to sit and talk with. They just might need somebody to mow their lawn or clean their house or help them with their wash or, you know, something that doesn't require a dollar sign, you know. Could be anything. And you slam the door shut on that. He said, where's the love? Where's the love in that? You know? He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. And that should be word or in tongue only. You know, we are supposed to express love. We are supposed to, you know, if husbands went through our entire marriage and never told our wives we love them, never gave them the Hallmark card, you know, they'd feel slighted. But it's not just the Hallmark card or the rose or the I love you, dear, that is necessary. It's also the demonstration of love that goes along with it. You know, if they're not feeling well, go wash the dishes, make dinner. You know, it's amazing. If your wife's a housewife, give her a couple days off and do the housework. Especially if there's kids involved. Because you realize you really appreciate your wife a whole lot more when you do that. Wow, this was harder work than I thought it was. I can just go sit in the office or drive a truck or whatever it is, you know. It's tough being a wife. And she's got to put up with you besides. That's or me. But not loving just in word or tongue, but indeed in truth. Be careful who you tell you love. You know, it's easy amongst brothers and sisters, oh, I love you, you know. But then when you back up and look at yourself, do I really love that person? Am I demonstrating love to them or am I just telling them I'm loving them? You know, just be careful, you know, that you know, who you're saying that to. If you really mean it. Jesus said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, you know. It's interesting when Jesus was walking with Peter, after Peter had denied the Lord and the Lord's restoring him and they're walking along the beach in John chapter 21, I believe it was. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me sacrificially? And Peter, after failing the Lord and realizing how weak he really was, got real honest. And he said, Lord, and he used the Greek word phileo. I like you. He had lost his confidence in what he thought his love was for the Lord, you know. Sometimes I think we've got to be careful, you know. Well, I love you like a brother, you know. And that's brotherly love, and that's a good thing, you know. But he says, don't love just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, biblical love is an action verb. It's something that does something. It's demonstrated. It's worked out. It's lived. It's not just spoken. Ephesians 4:32 to chapter 5, verse 2 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Sort of what John is saying here. He says, Jesus demonstrated love, then you demonstrate love. Here Paul is saying, you be imitators of God. Forgive like God in Christ forgave you. He says, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us. There's that idea again. Christ loved us and he died for us. In that same way, you walk in love. You lay down your life for your brothers and sisters. And he says here that that becomes an offering and a sacrifice to God with a sweet-smelling aroma. When God sees his children demonstrating love for one another, he inhales deep and says, boy, that smells great. I love it. I love it when they love each other. I love it when they demonstrate my love for each other. You know, we're to love one another in that way. Some other ideas in the scripture concerning our meeting each other's needs. Ephesians 4:28 is interesting. Paul writes, let him who stole steal no longer. Well, that's a good thing. You know, if you're a thief and you become a believer, stop stealing. You know, it's a good thing to do. But he says, but rather let him labor. And he doesn't say, go labor so that you can provide for your own needs. Go get a job, you know, instead of stealing to provide for your own needs. But he says, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has needs. Go get a job so that you can help someone else out, is the idea. See, it's living other-centered, not just self-centered. Now, we've got to provide for our own needs. You know, Paul writes in another place that if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And if he doesn't provide for his own family, he's as bad as an infidel, a sinner. You know, so we got to take care of our own things, our own needs. But we need to be other-centered also, looking it out for other people, other brothers and sisters. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, Paul says to Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. And so Paul says, if somebody's got riches and they see a need, they should be willing to open their hand and say, hey, I'll help you out here. You know, and provide for others' needs. Again, living other-centered lives instead of self-centered lives. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's pretty lengthy. I'm going to read it out of the New English Translation. Paul's talking about the body of Christ. We're all one body. And there's parts of the body that are a little tougher to love than other parts of the body. But irregardless, we should have that same love for the body, for every part of the body. So Paul puts it this way. Just as the body is one, and yet there are many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so too is Christ. You know, there's a lot of parts to our bodies, but when they're all put together, it's one body. He says, well, the body of Christ is the same way. A lot of parts, a lot of different functions, but it's all one body. It's the body of Christ. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek or slave or free, we're all made to drink of the one spirit. For in fact, the body is not a single member, but many. If the foot says, since I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it does not lose its membership in the body because of it. Now, the foot feels like it's not part of the body because the hand gets the preferences. The hand does more stuff. The feet carry all the weight, but the hand does more stuff. It gets more glory. The foot says, well, I can't be part of the body because I'm not getting the same glory as the hand does. Well, it doesn't make him less of a part of the body. It doesn't lose its membership in the body because of that. And if the ear says, since I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, it does not lose its membership in the body because of that. If the whole body were an eye, what part would do the hearing? If the whole were an ear, what part would exercise the sense of smell? But as a matter of fact, God has placed each member in the body just as he decided. So they were all the same member. Or if they were all the same member, where would the body be? You know, if everybody was an eye, it's kind of tough to eat because there's no hand to put the food in the mouth. You know, it wouldn't work. So now there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I do not need you. Nor in turn can the head say to the foot, I do not need you. On the contrary, those members that seem to be weaker are essential. Sometimes the weaker parts of the body are kind of like pushed off to the side and not paid attention to. He says, they're essential. God's placed them in the body for a purpose. There's a function to them. There's a reason for them. And those members we consider less honorable, we clothe with greater honor. And our unpresentable members are clothed with dignity. But our presentable members do not need this. Instead, God has blended together the body, giving greater honor to the lesser member. You know, in our natural way of thinking, many times we give less honor to someone who seems to be lesser than we are. Paul says, God gives greater honor. You know, we're to esteem others better than ourselves, to give more honor to them, so that there's no division in the body, but the members may have mutual or the same concern for one another. Let me read that again. So the members may have the same or mutual concern for one another. We shouldn't give preference to one or another. If someone has a need, meet the need. Lift them up, build them up. We need each other. That's why it's so important for us to gather here on Sundays. You know, we need each other. And we need to be lifting each other up. Sometimes people are hard to love. We should go out further to love them and express more love towards them. Get outside of ourselves, outside of our selfishness. Do the hard thing. Learn to love. And what's interesting is the more we put ourselves out to love, the easier God makes it for us to love, because the Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts and fills us with love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. The more we grow, the more we should be loving and loving one another. And so Paul says, every member of the body deserves love. Every member of the body deserves the same concern. If one member suffers, then everyone suffers with it. If a member is honored, then all rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and each of you is a member of it. James 1, turn there with me. James gets it down and dirty on this topic. James 1, verse 27. Excuse me. James says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. In other words, look out for the needs of those who have needs. That's what real religion is. That's what pure and undefiled religion is. It's not just coming to church, putting money in the offering, singing, worship, and all. It's action. It's ministering to the needs of people that have needs. I was watching a show one time about a professional soccer player in Philadelphia. I'm not a soccer follower. I'm not even sure what the soccer team's name is. It's the Stars or somebody. But it was talking about this one particular soccer player, professional, was going and befriending the homeless. And he wasn't making a big deal of it. On his days off, he would go and he would take clothing and food and stuff to the homeless. And as they were going on in this story, I'm sitting there thinking, this guy's got to be a Christian. And I'm just waiting for some indication, you know. The story never said a word about it, about him being a Christian. But there was one little hint. They were interviewing him, and he was talking about this one particular day. And he said, I was sitting in the park reading my Bible, and I went, aha, I knew it had to be. But he's taking care of those who had needs. As much as it was his ability, you know, he was ministering out of his day off, out of his, you know, pay from the soccer playing and all, he was giving as Christ had commanded. So true religion, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But he doesn't stop there. Now he gets good. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come one into your assembly, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, hey, you go stand in the corner, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Do you have dishonor, but you have dishonored the poor man? Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Unfortunately, not all, but as a general rule, Jesus said it's tough for a rich guy to get into the kingdom of heaven because he tends to trust his riches. Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who are judged, who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Underline that one in your Bible. The law has no mercy to someone who doesn't show mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, he's not saying here that we're saved by our works, but true saving faith results in works. It results in demonstration of love. In Ephesians chapter 2, I think it is, Paul says that we're by grace we're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say that we're his workmanship, created for good works. And so our faith does not, or our works does not save us. Our faith does, but true saving faith results in an expression of love that's demonstrated by our works, by our actions. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, I'll pray for you. And your pantry's full and your closet's full. And you send this brother off naked and destitute. You do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does it profit? What good have you done? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And that's the way it should be. You demonstrate your faith by the things that you do, by the love that you show. You believe there is one God. You do well. Here's a scary thought. Even the demons believe and tremble. Oh, I believe in God. Well, so do the demons. And they're more scared of God than you are. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So James here puts in a very practical application. You got a brother or sister who has a need, and you have the ability to fulfill that need. And you say, hey, I'll pray for you, you know, go in peace. Where's the love in that? You know, what have you done? You've not demonstrated any love. And again, the demonstration of love is not always through dollar signs. You know, there are many ways, there are so many needs. Sometimes somebody just needs companionship. So if you take an hour out of your day and spend time talking to them on the phone or going and visiting them, you know, that could be more than $1 million as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, if you had that time. You have somebody needs a meal and you got the ability to make a meal, you know, or mow their lawn or do their wash or clean their house or whatever the need might be. You know, if we looked around and asked, we'd find more needs than we could handle. Sometimes you've got a skill and somebody needs a skill, you know, something done that they can't handle, you know, whatever it might be. Look around, be a blessing. Love, not just in word, but love in deed, in the things that we do. Lay down your lives for one another. And you guys are great. You know, I'm preaching to the choir basically here because I know you do this. You know, it's good to be reminded. Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to, you know, even when I'm dead and gone, I'm going to remind you. So he wrote these letters, you know, and they've, you know, sometimes we just need the reminder, you know. And it's also good, and Paul or John will talk about this, that if we know that we're doing these things, we know and we're assured in our hearts that we're abiding in him. You know, so if we know these things and we know that we're doing these things, we know we're doing the right thing, we're on the right path, is what John says. So go with me back to 1 John again. So verse 18 again, chapter 3 of 1 John. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. If we are loving indeed, we're loving our brother, we're helping meet their needs, we know that we're in the truth. We know that we're abiding in Christ because we're doing the things that we've been commanded to do. We're loving indeed. So it gives us assurance that we're doing what pleases God. Verse 20 is very interesting, 20 and 21. And many people struggle with this, and probably at one time or another we've all struggled with this. For if our heart, and some other translations say, if our conscience condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him. Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, we all stumble, we're practicing righteousness, but we don't always get it right. But if we confess our sin, we go and say, Lord, I've messed up. I did sin. I come and I confess it. Scripture says he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means he wipes the board clean. He's forgiven us. Back in Ephesians chapter 4 that we read, Paul tells us that we're to forgive one another as Christ in God, or as God in Christ has forgiven us. Well, how does God forgive when he forgives? One of the things that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 about love is that it keeps no record of wrongs that have been done against it. In other words, someone who truly loves, if they've been offended and someone comes and says, you know what, I'm sorry, I ask for forgiveness, and you forgive them, then it should be over. That should be erased. So many times when I've done marital counseling, the wrongs have been forgiven but never erased. And I'll be sitting there and someone else, a wife or a husband will say, 15 years ago you did this, you know. And the other person thought it was done. And the other person's been harboring it for 15 years and has been festering. Well, that's not love. Love says, I'm sorry, I forgive you, it's over. That's the way God forgives us. Psalm 32:1-2 is goes in with this, but it's not necessarily where I was going with that thought. But it says, blessed or happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Hold that thought. Now, God's forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34, God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more. God chooses to forget that we've sinned against him. He wipes it clean. In the New Testament, it says the handwriting of, you know, ordinances that were against us, the slate is wiped clean. John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. It's clean. God says, I remember them no more. They're done. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, if you go south to north, you'll reach a point where once you hit the North Pole or the true north, and you head down on the other side, you begin going south again. And vice versa. You go south and then you'll go north. If you go east, there's never a point when you're going east that you'll end up going west. You keep traveling east. You go west. You'll always be going west. You'll never be traveling east unless you turn around and come back again. The Bible says that he removes our transgression as far as the east is from the west. You can't travel east and end up going west. Doesn't happen. It's pretty far. Micah 7:9 says, he will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities and will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. There are parts of the depths of the sea where man has never been because he can't physically get there. Micah says, when he takes our sins, he dumps them in the bottom of the sea, never to be thought of again. They're gone. That's what happens when God forgives our sin. What happens in our conscience, though, many times? I'm not sure he really forgave me. I've sinned so bad that God can never use me again. I'm such a sinner, I shouldn't even go to church anymore. And that's a big one, you know. If you're struggling with sin, this is the place you ought to be. Because here's where the brothers and sisters can be with you and help you and bolster you and give you accountability and all. But we get this attitude, well, we can't forgive ourselves for what we've done. I can't believe I've done it for the 4,700th time this week. God will never forgive me for this. Thankfully, he's long-suffering. He knows that we're made of dust. He knows we're practicing righteousness, but we don't have it right yet. You know? But he forgives. And when he forgives, he forgets. And so when you do it the next time, it's the first time as far as God's concerned. He says, okay, let's pick you up, dust you off, and off we go again. You know? If our kids, when they were learning how to walk, you know, we gave them three times and that was it, you know. You'll never learn how to walk. That's, I'm done, you know. No, we pick them up, we dust them off, you know. And even at 14 and 15, we're still stumbling over. Now at 60, we're stumbling over things, you know. Yeah, like we never learned how to walk before. But God is gracious. His mercies are new every morning. But we struggle with forgiving ourselves. And we think, oh, God will never forgive this one, you know, or I've done it too many times, or he's going to get tired of me coming in and saying, I'm sorry, you know. We struggle with our conscience. And so we condemn ourselves. John says, if our heart, if our conscience condemns us, God's greater than that. He sees the big picture. He knows you're forgiven. He knows you've been washed clean. He does not want us to walk in defeat. Satan wants that. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12, verse 10 tells us that. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses us before God day and night. He comes and he accuses us. But what would we know about Satan in the scriptures? He's a liar. There's no truth in him. And so if you've confessed your sin and you're still feeling condemned, that's not God. It's Satan. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death." There's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow comes from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You know, in John chapter 16, Jesus says one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin. If we're convicted of sin, that draws us to God to get cleansed. So godly sorrow, that conviction of our sin, draws us to God. We want to hit our knees and go, "God, I'm so sorry. I broke your law. Forgive me." And it leads to repentance. And it leads to righteousness. And God picks us up, dusts us off, and sends us back out again. Earthly sorrow comes from condemnation, which comes from Satan, never from God. And it brings death. We walk around feeling condemned. God will never forgive this sin. God will never use me again. You know, I'm such a bad sinner. You know, and we condemn ourselves, but it's Satan that's bringing those accusations, and we're just buying into the lies. And that never leads to anything good, and it drives us away from God. I can't go to church because I've got this sin on my plate, you know. I can't go to church, or, you know, God will never, you know, and it drives us away from the Lord. Our conscience is condemning us. Our heart is condemning us. Satan's condemning us. We're feeling condemned. John says, God's greater than our heart. He's greater than our conscience. He knows he's forgiven, and he gives us the power to overcome that condemnation. When we realize by faith that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Because we're clean. We're clean. And so we got to be careful not to let our hearts condemn us. Not to let our hearts tell us that God can't forgive this. I'm such a terrible sinner. And the place we ought to be is here in the body, being built up with one another, not being away saying, "When I get my act together, I'll go back to church." That's not the place. You'll never get your act together with that kind of attitude. This is the place we got to be. Because we're all a body. We're all here to support each other. We're all here to bear one another's burdens, to lift each other up, to love one another. So this is the place. So, beloved, let's wrap this up. If our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. If you want to take this further, go read Romans 8. We don't have time to look at that today. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then in 8:28, Paul says, "Who is it that condemns us? Who is it that brings the accusations? It's not Christ. He's the one that died for you." Who's left? Satan. Who can separate us from the love of God? He says, "I'm convinced. Height, depth, storms, winter, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, you know, if we're in Him. And so go read Romans 8 for further information. Verse 22, and whatever we ask, or I'm sorry, 21, let's go back to that again. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, if we're happy because we know that our sins are forgiven, blessed is that man, the psalmist says. We have confidence towards God, and that's what God wants. God wants us to have confidence in Him. Satan wants to shake our confidence in God and our position in Christ. But God's desire for us is to have confidence in Him. He says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments. We love each other. We know we're walking in the truth. And we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave His commandment. John here is basically refining and making, he's New Testamentizing, I guess, the Old Testament commandments. The lawyer came to Jesus and said, what are the greatest commandments? And he said, well, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love your neighbor. On those two things hang all the other commandments. John says, what's His commandment for us? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another. It's so simple. Why do we make it so complicated? He says, this is His commandment. We should believe, have faith in, not just know about Him, but put our faith in Him, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He gave His commandment. And now, he who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. So if we keep His commandments, we abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us. And so, we're commanded to love one another, to love God, believe on His Son. And if we do those two things, we're abiding in Him. And His Holy Spirit is abiding in us. And we have confidence that we are in Him because of the love that we have for one another. It's simple. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to continue to love